Maybe it is the cynic in me, but it often seems that in today's society there are many things that are against our youth and against the young people that have a desire to get married and to serve the Lord as a young couple. The first thing is in finding that life's partner and how that in itself is strewn with difficulty. Then there is the spirit of this age which encourages young people to forget about getting married and just start living together on a trial and error basis. See how it goes. Don't need to commit yourself to one another. And further to that, there are the many pulls and there are the many temptations and problems from the world when the marriage union is made before God. If there is ever a day where our young people, and indeed all of us, need to be in prayer about these matters, then it's today. For the stark reality is that if a prayerless decision is entertained, then many will make shipwreck of their lives. But men and women, there is nothing new under the sun. And we have seen that already in this last chapter of Nehemiah's book. Nehemiah was to face head on the sins that had crept in. The compromise that was permitted. The desecrating of the Lord's Sabbath day, of the Lord's day. The forsaking of God's house. We have walked with this man now for some time since the commencement of our studies. We have noted his burden for the honor of God's name, for the welfare of God's people, and for me. He stands out in the Old Testament as one of those outstanding characters because of his consistency. For how the book begins is how the book closes. The same determination, the same tenacity that we've seen when he set himself to the building of the walls is the same as when we find him now dealing with the issues that concern God's house and that concern God's people. And none more so when it came to the issues that concern the family life and the family home. But that's what these closing verses have to do with. Another evil that Nehemiah saw on his return to the city had to do with marriages. And because it had far-reaching consequences which it extended and which concerned the very nation of Israel as a whole, that's why we again find Nehemiah contending against what he saw, seeking to put things right in accordance to what God had stated. Can anyone dare say that the Scriptures have no relevance for us today? We see the evil of mixed marriages. Let me first give you a thought or two about the weddings themselves. There's great excitement when a wedding comes forth. There's the excitement that people feel. That will be, of course, the case in this year of a royal wedding. But I dare say that the word excitement was not one of the emotions that Nehemiah felt when he looked into the weddings that had taken place in Jerusalem at this time. And what I have sought to underline in your hearts was the fact that these things that Nehemiah contended against were found amongst his own people. This wasn't the enemy without. This wasn't the ways of the heathen. You look at the words of verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews. It denotes that the evil in which he now looks upon is that which is found among the Jews. And I tell you, that made it all the harder. See, for the hardest thing to deal with is sin among your own people. A pastor would 10 times over rather do battle against the enemy outside. The flagrant dismissal of God's word that leaders are heard to come out with, they'd rather do battle against that and the sins that are found outside the church than have to deal with sin among his own congregation. But you see, that's what Nehemiah had to deal with here. That's what he faced at this time. It had to do with their own home life. It had to do with their own marriages. It was the Jews. Let me show you that there was confusion in these marriages. That is evident when we consider the words of verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. They had married wives of those tribes. Those were the very tribes that were not to be brought into the assembly of the nation of Israel. Didn't we read that in verse 1 of this very chapter? That's what they found written in God's Word. We're looking here at places which were at a great distance from Jerusalem. We even have Ashdod there. Ashdod was a city in the region of the Philistines. And to get a greater sense of the confusion, just turn back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and read again the words of verse 7. It says, "When it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdothites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." These people were the bitter enemies of God's people. They sought to hinder the work that they had set their hand to in the rebuilding of those walls. Yet what confusion there was now abroad, that the Jews had gone in search of wives among them. And they had welcomed them into the very city, and they had welcomed them into their very bosom. In New Testament parlance, the confusion was due to the unequal yokes that had been formed. And like Amos, we might say today, can two walk together except they be agreed? Dear people, the same confusion is surely abroad to this day and generation, where young people who have professed faith in Christ are found wanting to organize their wedding day to some partner who's not even saved. And they do so either with the foolish notion that they will win their husband, or they will win their wife, and we will see how foolish an idea that is just in a minute or two. Or they do so having denied that they were ever saved themselves, and they deny the Lord. Our young people who have been brought up through the Sunday school and have been taught the things of God and they have been taught the way of salvation and the need of salvation, and yet they've gone out. Yes, they may be unsaved, but they have gone out and they have found themselves in some relationship with those of a false religion. What communion hath light with darkness? Young people, can I say tenderly and lovingly to your heart, and maybe I'm talking to those who have no notion of getting married, and I hope you're not getting married for a brave while, for some of you are brave and young yet. But can I say this to you? God knows best. The Lord knows best what is best, and that is why He has given clear guidance in His Word over these important and over these intimate matters in your life. It's not just a matter of you going out and setting your eyes upon some woman or some man and that'll do. You need to know how what God has said in His Word about this. What's more, from these weddings, not only was there the confusion, but there came the children. Now happily, you'll notice that the wedding is spoken of first in verse 23, before the children are mentioned in verse 24. In those days also saw I Jews that had married. Verse 24, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And that's the proper scriptural order, by the way. Weddings first, then the children. Man in his depravity, man seeking to dismiss what God's Word teaches, has turned the order the other way around. And you know what we have now? We have demands made now by couples to have their children as page boys and flower girls at their own wedding. That's the sort of confusion that's abroad. Wouldn't it be nice to have the little girl and the little boy as a page boy, as a flower girl in the photos? Scriptural order is here. Wedding first. Children in wedlock. Nehemiah had concern about these weddings. Because if they married strange wives, then those born of those unions would be strange children. Now, just in case there are some men in the congregation this morning who might be thinking to themselves, you know, I have a brave strange wife. Well, that's not what the word means. And of course, you're not saying it out loud. You're wise to just think it. Let me remind you that the word strange here is not how that is used. That's not what is conceived here in the scriptural term of it. It has to do with a heathen. They were alien in terms of not belonging to the nation of God's people. That's what it means by being strange. We're all strange in one way or another, I suppose. But here were strange wives because they were not from the nation. They were heathen. They were alien. They were strangers to God's nation and God's people. And the concern about the children was justified with Nehemiah when we see what is recorded there in verse 24. It was the heathen wives that saw the children raised, that saw the children brought up. And the outcome, you'll notice, was they couldn't speak the language of the Jews. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language but according to the language of each people. They didn't know Hebrew. And of course, the seriousness of that is understood when you remember that the scriptures are written in Hebrew. The scriptures in the Old Testament were penned in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. And here's children, and they couldn't speak the language. And I go back to the foolish notion that I've said just a little minute or two ago, that believers think that they can win their unsaved partners. Well, look at that verse. Look at those words. Tell me, who had the greatest influence in those homes? Was it the saved Jew? Was it the man of God's nation? Or was it the strange wife? The Jews had no influence over the heathen. It was the other way around. The mother was to bring up the children, and the mothers brought them up in their own language, in the speech of Ashdod. They couldn't understand the Jews' language. And as a result, the influence of the heathen meant that the children suffered. As always, the children suffered. May the Lord deliver us from not having a concern about the children. Indeed, that we might pray that God would move upon this up-and-coming generation of our day. It seems, oh men and women, it seems that God has passed by the older generation. Not exclusively, of course, but may generation, that we would not have two generations together that do not know God. You'll see the consequences of these weddings were near, the consequences for it were fetching. And so it meant that if again, you see, that's something that happened before. Back to Ezra in chapter 9. Here's a and that was just as before, and it does again. As Peter noted that they had to face this battle. Look at the Israel chapter verse. Now forget your daughters on your sons. Their children don't want to be done to the people. They will be called to the land and the land's church for
the
they should not give their sons unto the people of the lands with their abominations. And so Ezra had to face this battle. Now you come into Nehemiah chapter 10 and the words of verse 30 and see there also the covenant that the people made. And it says in verse 30, and this is what they signed up to, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They had vowed that before God. They wouldn't give their daughters, and they wouldn't take the daughters from the heathen peoples. And the battle was faced again. And now, just a few years later, when Nehemiah comes back, the same weddings have taken place. And the same battles had to be fought all over again. And dear child of God, that's how the old devil works, you see. When you have conquered some sin and you have known the victory in doing so, beware. For before long you will have to face that same temptation all over again. Just like the Philistines. You often read of the Philistines that they were defeated. But you know the Philistines were to come back again. They come back to battle against God's people another day. And here's a battle that Nehemiah had to face again and again. You see something of the weddings. Then let me show you something of the wrong. As we've seen in the course of this chapter, Nehemiah was to contend against what he understood was wrong. And the circumstances of these mixed marriages was no exception. The word is again found there in verse 25. And I contended with them. He contended with them that had made these marriage vows and marriage unions with wives from the heathen nations. And without us getting into the detail of verse 26, because we will look at that in a moment or two, notice that when it came to this, that Nehemiah was not one who sought to cover up what had happened. What was wrong with these weddings was that it was sin. Twice over in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin? Last part of the verse, nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Twice over in that verse, you'll find he uses the word and this sin is described as it is. There's no mincing of his words. There's no deflection of what needed to be stated. It was sin. The people had sinned against God. The people had sinned against God's command. And what's more, the same thought is emphasized again in verse 27. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marry in strange wives? There is there an embracing of how sinful it really was. He speaks of it being a great evil, the evil of mixed marriages. To transgress. You see it? Sin. Evil transgression. So that they didn't miss the full import of it. It was against our God. That makes it personal. Our God. Today we are well accustomed with hearing the word spin. Well, spin usually is sin. Because it's telling lies, that's what it is. I don't know whether the politicians have invented the word or not, but it seems to be a word which clings to them. But it's sin. Let's not be deceived about it. And today there's a dressing up of sin. And there's a dressing of it up to make it more respectable. And scarcely do you hear of couples living in sin any longer. They're living in the same house. They're partners instead of being man and wife. They live together as a couple. Now call me old fashioned or not, but no matter how man seeks to excuse it, and no matter how man seeks to dress it up, in God's eyes, as He has revealed in His Word, it's still sin. It's still sin, and this town is full of it. The wrong, as Nehemiah saw it, was sin. It was also shameful. Look at the words of verse 25 again. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Here's another thing that is missing in society at large today. It is shame. Now, Paul the Apostle speaks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and severity, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And he's speaking there about the appearance of God's people, particularly the women, and he's saying there ought to be modesty and shamefacedness. And the sense of the word means a sense of shame about them. Now here's another subject that we could take to half one about, on about. And the way and the manner in which some of God's people appear by dress, there's no shame. There's no shame in the fashion of this world today, in the dresses and all the rest of it are low cut. But we're not going down that road. I simply use it as an illustration of that, what that word means, a sense of shame. And the men are not excluded from that as well, by the way. A reverence in your demeanor, a reverence in your appearance. Not only when you come to God's house, but when you live your life throughout the rest of the week. Do others see that you're different? Nehemiah here, in no uncertain terms, was to show to these people that what they did was shameful. And it was to be seen to be shameful. And maybe you say, well, I look at that verse and I wonder where you find that. I don't see that, preacher. Well, just let's take a little closer look at verse 25, for that will reveal it. For having raised a controversy with him, his response was furthermore to personally, although some commentators think that they got rulers to do this, to have their hair plucked off them. And in most cases, it has to do with a beard. They had their beard taken off them. They had their beard shaven or plucked off as a sign of shame. Nehemiah meant business, didn't he? You boys that are coming to sell on the Sabbath day, you come here again, I'll lay hands on you. We've seen that the last time. Now, he grabs them by the beard and he pulls the hair off them. Now let me show you what that meant. By coming to 2 Samuel, to use an illustration or an example of it, 2 Samuel chapter 10, in the words of verse 4, we have it here in the reign of David. And the first one tells us the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. And David wanted to show kindness unto this new king. And so he sent servants down to him. Look at the words of verse 4. Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. That's how his kindness was received. Verse 5. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. I think that is sufficient for us to get the picture that we have in our own passage here. These men half shaven, beards half torn off them, garments torn as well. And David said, you stay there until the hair grows again. If you come back like that, there'll be shame. And so it was here. Nehemiah caused them to know the sin that they had committed. And he caused them and he caused others to see the shame of it by having their hair plucked off. They would be stigmatized for a time for what sin they had done. And I believe that is what that means when he plucked off their hair. Oh, for days were again There's a real sense of what sin is before a holy God. That men and women will be convicted over their sin. That their relationships and cohabiting ideals of this modern age will become a shame again. That there would not be a conformity to the spirit of the age. That there wouldn't be an acceptance of sin in any form. Wonder how is it with your heart, your life? When this sort of filth, when this sort of storyline comes on before you in the box, is the TV allowed to stay on? Are you conforming to that? Men and women understand that sin and this sort of sin is to be repented of. And we ought to supplicate against it. And that's what Nehemiah did. Verse 29 of the chapter. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. All through this book we have seen that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. The book just starts and four verses in, you find him at prayer. In this last chapter, he hasn't changed. On at least four occasions, he's found again in prayer before God. And that's how the book ends. He still is a man of prayer. He supplicates that God would remember them. He prays that God would put them in mind of what they should be and what they should do. Remember them, O my God. And the closing words belong to Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, for good. Tell me, dear people, are these things not to be prayed against? That our young people would be guarded from this sin. That our young people would be guarded from the evil of mixed marriages. And maybe to turn that coin around. Ought we not to be those who are praying much for our homes and much for our family units? That God might keep them. God might remember our marriages and the vows we made before Him, that God might remember our children for good. If you had no other reason to be in the day of prayer next Sunday, there's a good reason. And before it, tonight, Thursday night, your own quiet time. Marriages are under attack. We need God. We need God to step in. And Nehemiah here shows the wrong. It was sin. And these unions had been formed. Now let me show you finally the warnings. Nehemiah is noted as a man of action. We've seen that. And in these verses he was to give the spoken warnings. In verse 25, we've read it. I contended with them, I cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. The word curse there, by the way, doesn't mean that he spoke obscenities. But rather, that he reviled them. He showed them what their sin deserved. And indeed, all that he did to them was to be done on the basis of the Scriptures. The words that he made them swear, as you find them there at the end of verse 25, they were from the Scriptures. You come back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the words of verse 3. And you will see that to be the case. For it says there, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And that's the message, that was the word that God gave unto the nation before they crossed over into the land of Canaan. And the reason why that was the case, you look at the words of verse 4 of that very chapter, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy them suddenly. They were to be given unto the daughters of the heathen and vice versa. Then they would be turned away from following the only true and living God. The Scriptures of truth are yet our sole authority and our rule for matters of faith and practice. The important matter concerning relationships and marriage unions been formed. Young people, let me remind you, it's not what daddy or mommy thinks about them. For daddy or mommy not have to live with them. And it's not what your friends think of the partner that you've got. important matter is what saith the Scriptures. And such is the importance of the choice of one's life's partner that the Scriptures have many warnings. Many warnings. So much so that the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 is given over to the subject. What one should do to avoid fornication. What a woman should do when she has an unsaved husband. What a man should do if he has an unsaved wife. The binding of that marriage union. What the other is permitted to do when the wife or husband dies. It's all there. 1 Corinthians 7. It's all there. And when the Savior Himself was to speak of the sanctity of the marriage union, as He did in Matthew chapter 19, as He spoke before in answer to the Pharisees, He again used the Scriptures as His authority. Matthew 19, in the words of verse 4, listen to this. And let me read verse 3 to you to give the context. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Lord, is it right that we divorce? Verse 4, and He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? He takes them back to the Scriptures. The Pharisees prided themselves in knowing the book, knowing the Word of God, knowing the law of God. He says, have ye not read? That He which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He spoke from the Scriptures. It was through the hardness of their heart that Moses had the bill of divorcement. The Savior there speaks of the only scriptural grounds of divorce in verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There are strong warnings, aren't they? Strong warnings against the spirit of today, of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The Scriptures have the warnings. And then you'll see and consider the example of Solomon that Nehemiah refers to in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. The falls of great and good men are recorded in order that we may take warning, to shun the temptations which they were overcome by. Solomon was famous for wisdom. There was no king like him for it. Yet when he married strange wives, his wisdom didn't save him from falling into their snares. He was beloved of God, but marrying strange wives threw him out of God's favor. He was king over all Israel, but in doing so, this occasioned the loss of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Those strange, adulterous women turned his heart after other gods. He was enticed, and he sinned. Even him. The Lord says to young and older alike, learn not the way of the heathen. Consider the example of Solomon, and let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The breakups in marriages today are not just those who are 1 or 2 years into the union. How many are we hearing of marriages 15 and 20 years later? They're breaking up. The warning from Nehemiah was for separation. He sought to put the sin from them. He got rid of it from the priesthood when he chased the son-in-law of Sanballat. I chased him from me. And in the words of verse 30, there was the cleansing among the priests and there was the cleansing among the Levites. They were obliged to separate from this sin and to put it from them. there's yet the warning to separate from sin. Not just ecclesiastically on the Sabbath day, but every day of our lives. And our separation is not isolation, for it is separation unto Christ. Let us go forth there unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach, seeking to walk in accordance to the word that He has given to us, even concerning our homes, even concerning our marriages and our children. That's how Nehemiah's book ends. He separates the sin from it, from them. And he goes to prayer. Nehemiah, the encourager. That's what his name means. Encourages us to do that. I wonder, dear soul, this morning without Christ, will you flee unto Christ? Will you embrace Him and God's salvation? The God of Nehemiah. And today that you will have the assurance that you're part of His bride. For one day the bridegroom is coming back. And one day He will present His church, His bride, and He will present it faultless and spotless before the Father. Redeemed with precious blood. He will present it with exceeding joy. You're not saved, you're not part of that bride. You can be this morning. I trust that you will do so. May God bless His word to each of our hearts for His own name's sake.